I know it's Black Friday, but I'm coming your way live today on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, this is the moment you've been waiting for. You work during the day, you're busy when I'm on the air live, you don't get to listen live or call in. This is your moment. I'm coming your way live on this Black Friday today. Welcome to the broadcast. It's Friday, that means you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. That means anything in the world that you want to ask me about, as long as I have any expertise in it or any ability to answer it or my opinion has any value on the subject, glad to take your questions. If you want to dispute something I've talked about on another day, if you weren't able to call in on it, like a cessationist call-in day we had on Tuesday, and today's your day to call in, by all means, give us a call, 866-348-7884. And as always, I've got some e-questions to get to as well, and a few other things I want to mention to you. My Hyper Grace book, not released to the general public until January 7th, though we have some advanced copies. I'll tell you how you can get them in a moment. But already misinformation being spread about the book, which is actually a good sign. In other words, people are aware that it's coming out and it does deal with issues truthfully and graciously and fairly, but that disturbs some folks already. So a good sign on that. And I want to read a few comments to you later in the broadcast that you'll find interesting. Also, next week, we've got some very special programming. I'm going to be taking you into the contents of my Authentic Fire book. I think you're going to be blessed by what we talk about. We're going to start Monday talking about a God who can be experienced, what it means to have fellowship with God according to the scriptures. And I'll be coming your way live from India. God willing, my 21st trip to India with some of the most precious, sold-out, godly people I know anywhere in the world. They're honored when I come, but no, they got it all wrong. It is completely my honor to serve them and to be there with them. Before I get into your questions, thanks to Joey and Dwight and Matt for coming in to man the broadcast on this day after Thanksgiving. Guys, if you haven't looked at this yet, look on my Facebook page, personal Facebook page, or where everyone has access to, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. Look at the picture there. I was really laughing. Next to me, our granddaughter, Eliana, turning 13 in January, laughing. I mean, we were absolutely hysterical. There was a game we played with family and friends last night. And what you do, let's say you have 10 people. So you have 10 stacks, 10 stacks of paper. And you write a sentence on the paper. And it can be a silly sentence, something that's going to be kind of hard for the person to draw. You write a sentence. And then you pass that, the whole stack, to the person next to you, right? And so in this case, pass to the left. So Ellie was to my right. I had to draw her sentence, which was, a horse wearing jelly bean pajamas walked into the room. Good luck on that, right? You draw that. Then everybody passes it to the next one. You keep putting the paper on the bottom, right? So the next person then sees this picture, and they have to put it in sentence form. Right, then that sentence is passed on. Then the next one draws, and so by the time you're done, I mean, it's a lot of fun, absolutely hysterical, and I think you'll smile just looking at the picture. Look, the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength and absolutely transforming and renewing. But just joy in general and good, pure happiness is reinvigorating, isn't it? Back with your questions. You've got questions, we've got answers, live on this Black Friday.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Some of you are saying, well, Mike, it's the day after Thanksgiving. Take the day off. Well, I love doing radio. It's a joy to do radio. And because we didn't have family coming in from Maryland, by the way, shout out to Connor in Maryland, one of our grandsons. Shout out, buddy, if you're listening, 10 years old. We're proud of you, man. So because we didn't have family come down from Maryland, it was a free day for me, and I'd much prefer to do live radio than to pre-record it. So here we are. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Let's start with this. This is from Saul. Can you tell me more about latter rain theology and new apostolic reformation? Thanks. Okay. These are two separate movements. They are included within the charismatic Pentecostal movement, but are not representative of the larger charismatic Pentecostal movement, which would be more broad, with only a small percentage adhering to these. All right. Now, the latter rain movement came over 50 years ago. It was a movement on the one hand that was a restoration movement, wanting to see the restoration of New Testament truths. And I came to faith in a Pentecostal church, and we believed that tongues was for today, and prophecy was for today, and healing was for today. But as for apostles and prophets, we never talked about that. I once asked the pastor of the church, do you think there are prophets alive today? And he said, yeah, probably. Because I was thinking of some guy in a cave with a long beard and a scroll, you know, writing down Revelation. Such people exist today. And then I remember the pastor's wife talking about one brother who, when he would come and speak at the church, she would do her best to avoid the services because she knew that he could see people's sins and God would reveal those things. So she, if she was there, she made sure she was, you know, freshly repentant and all of that. But beyond that, we never really talked about it. We never really talked about issues of apostles, prophets. They just kind of assumed on a functional level they didn't exist. Well, it dawned on me reading the New Testament sometime after that, that apostles and prophets are not separated in some lists from the rest of the giftings that God has put within the body to serve the body so that we, God's people, all of us can go out and do the work of ministry. And for example, Ephesians 4 lists apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And 1 Corinthians 12 lists them as well. And then there are others in the New Testament outside of the 12 who are called apostles. Now, we know that the 12 apostles have a unique function. We understand that. And we see, for example, in the book of Revelation, there are 24 elders around the throne. Many, including me, take that to represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, although the 12 apostles are all Jews, of course. That's the number 24. That's what it would symbolize. And then we know the gates of the New Jerusalem as described in the book of Revelation. The gates have the names of the 12 tribes, but the foundations have the names of the 12 apostles. So there's no question that the 12 played a unique role and had to have unique characteristics, and that is never to be duplicated again. But are there people who are emissaries, who were sent by the Lord on certain foundational planting missions and called apostles in the New Testament that continue to this day? Are there prophets not speaking Scripture? Oh, no, God forbid anyone thinks that way. But bringing words from the Lord, not the Word of God, but words from the Lord. Sure, the New Testament would indicate that those things do continue. So on that level, the latter rain movement sought to restore some of these truths to the body, and in other ways went to what we would consider extremes, manifest sons of God teaching. For example, that Romans 8 was not speaking primarily of the final glorification when Jesus returns and we are resurrected and we fully manifest our nature as sons and daughters of God, and that brings liberation to the world, that moment when Jesus returns, but rather that we will bring a full manifestation of our sonship in this world, And as we do, that'll bring liberation to creation. Now, let me say this. It's not complete error. In other words, to the extent we walk in the fullness of the Lord, to the extent we walk in the fullness of the Spirit, to the extent we are more and more like Jesus in this world, we will bring more life and healing and deliverance and salvation to the world, obviously. But there was an exaggerated teaching of this in some of the latter rain circles. So although there are spiritual truths in it that were good and healthy, it did go to certain extremes, and then whenever those extremes resurface again, people say, ah, that's just the latter rain movement. I think it's important that we're fair and that we simply say, okay, I'm not going to associate this with this movement. That's just this old heresy. Let's just examine it based on Scripture. And if based on Scripture it stands the test, great. And if not, then we reject it. So there's a lot of good I agree with in the latter rain movement, and other parts I would disagree with, and some of them have been taken to dangerous extremes. Very similar with the New Apostolic Reformation, normally associated with Peter Wagner. I've worked together in some major conferences where Dr. Wagner participated. He was for many years a professor. He was a missionary for years, then a professor at the School of World Mission for Fuller Theological Seminary, and still active in ministry well into his 80s. On the one hand, those who know him personally would speak of him as a man of tremendous integrity and a man of very high spiritual standards. And the only meeting I was in, leadership meeting together with him, it was in a meeting after an event where we had maybe, 20 or 30,000 people in a stadium that seated 70,000. And some people had said beforehand that the Lord showed them the stadium was going to be full. And Dr. Wagner at that meeting said, where's the accountability? Whoever said that needs to be corrected. So I was impressed with that, okay? At the same time, and he has rightly challenged a lot of our church structure where it's kind of what some call sola pastora. In other words, the pastor is the beginning and the end of all the ministry, and everything falls on that one individual, which is one reason we have so much ministry burnout, and there's not a fivefold expression. So I believe Dr. Wagner has done a lot of good in recognizing the diversity of fivefold ministry and the recognition that apostolic leaders are raised up by God to serve the body in many ways. At the same time, I believe this has gone to unhealthy extremes. Like, for example, it seems everybody and their uncle is getting labeled an apostle. And that, you know, who gives someone the authority to appoint this one as the apostle for this region, the apostle for that region? It's almost like you have what I call the CEA, the chief executive apostle. And then the word gets so cheapened, you know, okay, so you're not a pastor anymore. Now you just become an apostle. Well, what good does that do? How does that help? I would rather not put any titles in front of people's names, to be candid with you. I'd rather that we recognize and honor the gifting that the Lord's given to that person and their maturity and experience in the Lord and their leadership calling, and that we quit putting all the titles. Now, I know in certain circles it's very important for you to do it. We have some Christians from Africa in our church, and they were talking to one of our pastoral leaders, and he said, hey, just call me Keith or just call me Scott. They said, no, I can't. I must say pastor. Otherwise, that's disrespectful. So if you can call someone pastor, can you call them teacher? Can you call them evangelist? Can you call them prophet? Can you call them apostle? Well, if they are, why not? I'd rather we get rid of the titles and just recognize giftings and callings, and then let leaders lead, let others respect and honor that, and let the leaders serve those that they lead. I think we'd all agree on that. But I have seen errors and abuses in the New Apostolic Reformation. I feel it swings way too far in many things it does. And while I do not share the level of concerns that my friends at the Strange Fire Conference did and the level with which they blast this movement, I absolutely do not share their level of concerns. I do share some of the concerns. So we'll leave it there. All right. We come back. I want to go right to the phones, 866-348-7884. And can I encourage you, if you differ with me and the phone lines are open, rather than sending long emails to our ministry and then expecting a long personal answer from me and then getting offended when I simply don't have the time to write to everyone. If I did, you'd be on a waiting list about 30 years long. So if you say, Mike, Dr. Brown, you should write to everyone, whoever contacts you, you should write to personally. If I said, fine, it'd be about 30 years before I'd get to you. So rather than faulting me for not responding personally, or if someone on our staff or team writes back and you wanted to hear from me directly, if you got time, call in. And if you feel I'm wrong on something, let me know why. And if you feel I'm unfair, let me know why. And if I differ with you, I'll differ with you. And if you convince me you're right, good for you. Fair enough? All right, right to the phones. We come back. We're live on Black Friday, right here on the Line of Fire.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers on this Friday, the day after Thanksgiving, coming your way live, 866-348-7884. Let's go to Honolulu, Hawaii. Tony, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Good morning, Dr. Brown. Thank you for your ministry. I have a couple questions, and it's about, I try to be a mentor to our family and to, people that we come into contact with about Jesus Christ and His Word. Mm-hmm. And in the Bible, there are numerous references to wrestling with God. And when I talk to our family about, their questions, I come back to that, those scriptures that talk about wrestling with the Lord. Is that not a good thing? Is that a good thing? Are the results supposed to help us define who God is? Can you help me with that?
Yeah, sure. Actually, I wouldn't say that there are a lot of references to the concept of wrestling with God by that name. And yet, I absolutely agree with you that this concept is found many times in Scripture. What do we mean by it? What we mean is that we're wrestling something through with the Lord. It could be that he's calling us to a certain act of obedience, and it's very difficult for us, and we pray and we agonize over it, and we cry out to God, and Lord, how can you call me to do it? Lord, is that really you? And we pray, and we're not praying to a foe or to someone who's hostile or trying to get him to change his mind, but we're wrestling through something. You find it throughout the Psalms where the psalmist is crying out to God. You find this wrestling with divine truths throughout the book of Job. You find, of course, the literal reference to Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, bearing the very presence of God in Genesis, the 32nd chapter. And Paul even uses this interesting imagery in Romans, the 15th chapter. It's a little bit different angle to it, but we understand there's spiritual warfare as well. We understand there's demonic resistance. And Paul writes this in Romans 15:30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus the Messiah, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Other translations say, join fervently with me in prayer. Join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. So often prayer is a spiritual battle. Often it's the most intense spiritual activity we can engage in. So if rightly understood, I believe it's an important and right thing to do, Tony, that we point people to the Scriptures. We talk about wrestling through something in prayer. A lot of times we're wrestling down our own will. A lot of times we're praying and persevering because of spiritual warfare and opposition. Other times we're simply crying out to God and appealing just to get to that point. point of full submission to his will. And I posted this. I was interacting with someone last night that was going through a difficult time, and I posted this on my website. I wrote it to them last night, and I posted today. Big dreams take time to come to pass. They are planted in the soil of desperation and are nurtured with many tears. Tony, Scripture says those who sow with tears will reap with joy. That's often part of our wrestling with the Lord, wrestling in prayer, and it helps us understand his will, it helps us understand who he is, and it helps us understand who we are. And that context, thinking of Jacob who walked with a limp after that, I've often said it's better to walk with a limp than with a strut. 866-34-TRUTH. Joseph in Manassas, Virginia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Oh, thanks for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
You're welcome.
I have a question about blaspheming of the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
It's mentioned in, I think, Mark 3 and Luke 12.
And yeah, Matthew as well. Matthew 12 and then Luke 11 is the parallel, and Mark 3. And the clearest statement of all is in Mark 3.
Okay. Yeah, and I mean, I think of it as denying the Holy Spirit. I mean, I have kind of a two-part question. Like, what would you consider blaspheming? And, I mean, would you think that some cessationists use, and even the Strange Fire movement might be bordering on that?
Right. And of course, within the Strange Fire movement, they've said that charismatics are blaspheming the Spirit. Joseph, of course I deal with that in depth in my book, Authentic Fire, which will be out very soon. But let me just give you a concise answer to that. Number one, the specific sin spoken of in Mark 3 is that the religious leaders were attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. When Jesus was doing the works he was doing by his Spirit, driving out demons, healing the sick, they said he has a demon. He's doing it by the power of Satan. And Jesus said that's unforgivable. Now, we know that Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 that he was forgiven because he acted in ignorance and unbelief. And I believe that my friends in the Strange Fire Conference, when they have wrongly accused charismatics of blaspheming the Spirit, that they're doing so based on ignorance, that they themselves are not committing the unpardonable sin. I don't think that for a split second that they are. Now, Phil Johnson, John MacArthur's editor, says that there's a sin, the blasphemy of the Spirit, in Matthew 12. And that's anything that dishonors the Spirit, sins against the Spirit, but it is not the blasphemy of the Spirit. So he's trying to parse that and say that Pastor MacArthur is not saying that charismatics are committing the unforgivable sin. I would simply say, don't use that term, blasphemy of the Spirit, unless it is clearly defined, because Mark simply states it a certain way, and we can't expect everyone to hear every little nuance parsed from every statement at a conference. So let's use that very carefully. But Joseph, it is to knowingly and willingly attribute the work of the Spirit to Satan, which obviously requires a tremendous hardness of heart and a full rejection of God in the process. And anyone who's grieved and concerned that they may have blasphemed the Spirit, obviously they have not, otherwise they would not be grieved or concerned. Hey, Joseph, thank you for the call. I got to run. Hope that answered your question. By the way, I believe that there are charismatics who by some crazy practices dishonor the Spirit, and I believe there are cessationists who by denying what God's doing dishonor the Spirit, but I would never call it blasphemy of the Spirit unless it crosses that line. All right, friends, it's positive to see that already some are spreading misinformation about my Hyper Grace book. Hey, the truth is the truth, but I write with love. I write with care. And does Joseph Prince teach Hyper Grace? Does Clark Whitten teach Hyper Grace? Does John Crowder teach Hyper Grace? Well, read the book and see. And I believe you'll have a greater appreciation for grace than ever before. We have a limited number of copies we're numbering, and I'm signing so you can get them in advance, have them in time for the holidays. Call today, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978, or go right to my website, askdrbrown.org, right on the homepage.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here we are, live on my calendar. It's November 29th, which means, first, it's the day after Thanksgiving. It is Black Friday, as it's called. Second, it is our younger grandson's 10th birthday. Even though he looks about 12 or 13 in size, as a very smart kid, he just turned 10 today. Spoke to him a few minutes ago. And tomorrow is my wonderful bride Nancy's birthday. So a lot going on November 29th. But what matters to you is not the date, but simply that we're live. Which means if you're not able to call because of work or other responsibilities most days of the week and you're off today, or maybe you're standing online and you're listening some means by cell phone, or you're sitting in a car waiting for traffic, and hey, this is your day to call. 866-348-7884, 866-34-TRUTH. Let me go right to the phones with Sarah. And no, I want to go to Sarah, but she's not there. Let's go back to Hawaii. We were there a few minutes ago. Let's go to David in Oahu, Hawaii. Thanks for calling the line of fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, my name is David, as you heard. My question has to do with your mention of the Apostolic Reformation. I am aware of Apostolic Reformation, which began in Trinidad. Mm-hmm. I know about Peter Wagner, and about their accuracy, I'm not aware, but I know that what's going on from Trinidad is some very accurate present-day truth. And I just wanted you to give us some examples of what errors that are with that movement.
Yes. Again, this was answering a question that was asked in the first half hour about the Latter Rain movement over 50 years ago and then the current New Apostolic Reformation. I mentioned that at the Strange Fire Conference and in Pastor MacArthur's Strange Fire book, this is one of the major targets, the New Apostolic Reformation, which they feel has very, very serious errors. I agree with some of the aspects of the New Apostolic Reformation and believe there are some errors mixed in as well. So I share some of the concerns of the Strange Fire Conference and differ with them on other points. The biggest thing I would see, David, is this. That you had one extreme that said the only ones that can be called apostles are the 12 apostles, and there have been no apostles since, okay? And the teaching of the New Testament clearly states, as I see it, that apostles, prophets continue until the end of this age, that they are part of what Jesus has gifted the body with to build the body up and to bring us into strength and unity and to help us serve the world more effectively. And that there are people here. Well, I'm going to India. My friend Yesu Padam, he'd never call himself this, but I believe he's a legitimate apostle. He's responsible for planting over 6,000 churches. He has suffered greatly for the gospel. He has seen God's power demonstrated supernaturally. And in many ways, I believe he is a true apostolic man, an emissary from the Lord sent to plow new territory, etc. The problem that I see, David, and by the way, New Apostolic Reformation, the fundamental beliefs are exactly the same as all born-again believers would have in terms of who Jesus is, what salvation is. You're talking absolute orthodox, down-the-middle movement in terms of the foundational faith, you know, Apostles' Creed and standard classic statements of Christian doctrine, as Peter Wagner has reiterated. But the problem, David, is everybody becomes an apostle. The problem is you go from no apostles to almost everybody becoming an apostle to now you're an apostle in the business place, you're an apostle with this or that, and then so-and-so is going to establish from the outside who is the chief apostle for this region and that. So I believe there's an abuse of authority at times and an extreme overuse of the name and title apostle. And then you even have kind of franchises, apostle by acquisition.
Cleansing flame, send the fire. The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us live today on what's known as Black Friday, the day after Thanksgiving. My joy to come your way live. I much prefer this than to pre-recording a show. And on top of that, it gives me an opportunity to talk with some of you that aren't able to call in or listen live at other times of the week or year. 866-348-7884. So someone sent me a post yesterday. I'm not going to mention the individual's name on the air, just because some of you will hear part of this, and I want you to get a fair glimpse at it. So if you want to find out more, just go to my Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, and you'll see a link about misinformation being spread about my Hyper Grace book. But the individual in question is one I actually tried to reach out to a few different times over the years without success. And most recently, even though there was misinformation he was spreading, I reached out to him again, and graciously, as a result of which I got a not-so-gracious response and then was blocked from contacting him on Facebook. I mean, I do feel bad for folks that react like that, but we do our best to reach out. So the misinformation being spread is that I'm claiming that those that I would say teach hyper-grace are a teaching that grace gives a license to sin. In my book, I explicitly say that all of the hyper-grace teachers I have heard explicitly say that grace does not give a license to sin. I believe there are other errors in their teaching that can easily open the door to sin, but they explicitly, everyone I've ever read or heard, explicitly say grace is not a license to sin. So the book is being misrepresented as if I'm saying that they teach what they do not teach. In point of fact, the book very carefully lays out quotes from individuals. In fact, the individual in question that put out this misinformation about the book, we contacted him. Fair usage, you can quote other people's books as long as you do it properly and acknowledge it. And let's say it's, you know, a book a few hundred pages, to quote 300 to 500 words from someone else's book and then acknowledge it in your notes is always within fair usage. Some publishers will go a little lower, closer to 300 words, others 500 words. But in any case, at the publisher's request, if we were going to go over 300 words or certainly over 500 words, we'd contact the author and say, hey, we want to quote you fairly. We want to adequately represent what you have to say. Would you give us the right to quote a little extra? So we did that with a few, and they said, you know, fellow, I said, listen, I differ with you. I'm glad to show you what I'm going to quote. If you'd like to interact, if you question it, if you feel it's unfair, if perhaps you want to modify your view, I'd like to give you the opportunity to do it. And I had some dialogue with some of these brothers that I would consider hyper grace teachers. And they said, no, that's fine. Just print it and just be fair. And hey, you know, one said, maybe I'll learn from it. I said, well, why don't you look at what I've written in case you want to change anything? He said, no, I don't want to mess with your editing process. You get it out. Others said, yeah, well, we differ, but that's fine. And same with me. Anyone wants to quote me, as long as they're quoting me fairly, go for it. And they don't need my permission, as if it's up to 500 words for my books. It's fine. Go for it. Just cite it properly. Well, this particular gentleman, when we asked if we could quote extra to give him more of a say and to give more fairness to the context, we were refused in very strong terms. So, and anyway, our attempts to reach out have not been successful thus far. But in the blog, I wrote a blog post. I was sent the misinformation post yesterday about my Hyper Grace book, and I thought, whatever, that's going to happen. And then, still not totally back on normal schedule after China, then I leave for India on Monday. And I was just up in the middle of the night and just had it on my heart. No, I think I should set the record straight for the sake of those that follow him and listen, and then reach out again once more, reach out again in the process. So I did that. And interestingly enough, a couple of folks responded to me who were part of the Grace camp. And how do they respond? Full of judgmentalism and nastiness. It's so revealing. You'd think that those who were so filled with grace would walk in grace. So I took time, even though I don't get to reply to most comments, I took time and reached out and said, okay, you're attacking me, and you claim I'm trying to curb God's grace and so on, and you basically call me part of the religious police. So I said, you feel your post models the love and grace you talk about? And then someone else just comes out with flat, blatant judgmentalism, and then quotes verses about not being judgmental and so on. So again, I'm reaching out to these folks, but it is very, very revealing. There's even a chapter in the Hyper Grace book. Let's see which chapter it is. I'm holding the book. We got some advanced copies in my hand into our office because the book is released to the general public January 7th. Chapter 3, Name Calling, Judgmentalism, and Divisiveness in the Name of Grace. And I don't end the chapter with my own name calling. I end the chapter by saying, can't we do better? Can we step higher? I said, I lay out differences throughout this book with my Modern Grace colleagues. I'll do my best to underscore the very real errors in their theology, but I'll do my best to do so in a way that remembers that we've been washed by the same blood and forgiven by the same God, and that we'll live together in the same family forever. Our differences may be sharp, but with the exception of those who have completely apostatized or who were never truly saved from the start, they are all in-house differences. That's how I wrote the book. So I expect to be blasted. I expect to be blasted in especially harsh terms from those who claim to be part of the grace message. But I'm also confident that many seekers of truth will find the truth and be helped and delivered. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Bill in Phoenix, Arizona. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yeah, hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Specifically, in the Great Divide, last time I talked to you, I mentioned 40 years ago we came to the same Great Divide, and it came down to Sola Scriptura. The meaning of the word in Paul's writing to try to solve the problems there at Corinth, and he mentioned the fact when perfect is come, and of course part of the Great Divide is what does he mean there? The perfect is teleos, and you're the Middle Eastern language expert. And I was hoping that maybe that could become a key aspect of the fact that in the apostolic days, definitely of Paul's days, he ended that chapter by saying we operate as apostolic people in faith, hope, and agape. And, of course, we know in the book of Revelation they had left their first agape by the time that was written. The idea is that there's going to come an end sometime to the doing the gifts in agape love and operating in the gifts of true agape.
You're right. The focus, Bill, is not on the gifts operating in true agape will cease. It's that agape or love will never cease, but prophecy will cease, tongues will cease, even the partial knowledge that we have will cease. And really, there's not a lot of debate about this. For some years, cessationist scholars, it's really pretty much a 20th century phenomenon for the most part. Some cessationist scholars argued that the perfect referred to that which is complete. That's what the Greek is referring to, that which is complete, perfect, mature. That referred to the completion of the New Testament canon and therefore the canon of Scripture, and that was done, then the gifts would cease. Well, of course, it wasn't until the 3rd century before there was pretty well universal agreement on what books belonged in the New Testament, what didn't. So even to argue when was the canon fully recognized as complete is centuries after the apostles. But hardly any scholars, it is a tiny, tiny minority who actually argue that 1 Corinthians 13:10 is speaking of the completion of the canon, something that was absolutely not in Paul's mind as he wrote there. But rather, it's the eschaton. It's the end of this age. It's when Jesus returns, 1 John tells us, we'll become like him because we'll see him as he is. And Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. That's why we even have disputes within the body. That's why we have different denominations that divide over things. That's why we can't all agree on certain biblical truths, because we still see in a mirror dimly. Now I know in part. Then, when I see face to face, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So the emphasis, you're right, is on the operation of the gifts in love. And that's why he then says, 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So it is both and, until Jesus returns, after which there'll be no need for tongues or prophecy or the partial knowledge we have. We'll see him face to face. Back with your call. Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining me on the Line of Fire today, 866-34-TRUTH. We're coming your way live. Okay, just to make sure I get to this in case you missed it. We are eagerly awaiting the arrival of my authentic fire book. It's finished. It is with the printer. You'll be able to get e-books online, and the book will be printed just for our ministry. And it's going to be about 420 pages long. Can't wait to get that to you. In fact, I'm going to be sharing some of the content with you next week, starting with the Monday broadcast, talking about a God who can be experienced, fellowship with the Spirit. But to my absolute amazing surprise, and to the surprise of our whole staff, my Hyper Grace book, Exposing the Dangers of the Modern Grace Message, is actually due out January 7th, but we got an advanced shipment earlier this week, actually on Wednesday. I'm holding it in my hand, and this book is going to be absolutely eye-opening for you. Are we already sanctified? Are we in the process of being sanctified? Should believers confess their sins to God or not? Has God already forgiven our future sins? Is there a new grace reformation taking place? Are we supposed to make an effort to please the Lord? Who was this early church leader who apostatized named Marcion? And what's his relationship to hyper grace today? What do we do with the law of the Lord? I think you'll find this eye-opening, but from beginning to end, a book that exalts grace, a book that exalts true grace. You can get an advanced copy. We're numbering the first ones we send out, and I'm signing them with a scripture for you. You can get an advanced copy, and we'll get it out to you if you'd like to use it as a Christmas present, those that do that, or just for yourselves. We'll get it out in time, and your gift of $30 will help us with our larger ministry work. Help me as I travel to India next week, my 21st trip there, and bless you with the book. If you want to get an advanced copy, call 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or if it's easier for you, just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and you'll find that special offer right on the home page. Okay, let's go to Andrew. Well, Andrew had a question. Why do we call today Black Friday? Apparently, there are a couple of reasons for it. Originally, the shopping traffic was so heavy in Philadelphia and everything related to it, it got called Black Friday. And then because of it's a profitable day and retailers getting the black, and whoever knows what other reasons there are for it. But I'm no expert on that, just passing on what I've heard. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Anthony in Mobile, Alabama. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, sir, how's it going?
Yes, how are you doing today?
I'm good, man. How are you?
Doing very well, thanks.
Good. I have a couple questions for you, man. They're Jewish related, if that's okay.
Sure, go for it.
Okay, Genesis 19:24, in the plain Hebrew it says that Yahweh called down fire and sulfur from Yahweh in the heavens on Sodom and Gomorrah. My first question is, how does Judaism and the Jews get around this? I mean, because a lot of them explain an angel of the Lord, another part of it says the word of the Lord called down fire, but in the Masoretic text it clearly says Yahweh, the fire and soul from Yahweh in the heavens. So how do they keep other Jews in their synagogue? How do
Right. So, great question, and I hope everyone understands what the question is. The Hebrew, as our English translations say, and the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah sulfurous fire from the Lord from heaven. So it would seem as if Yahweh is on the earth, and he's raining down fire from Yahweh in heaven, which would put Yahweh in two distinct places, which would be no problem for us, believing in God's complex unity, his triune nature, but would seem to present a problem for traditional Judaism. Anthony, the answer would be that they would say it is simply stylistic in the Hebrew, and that they would find other examples that seem to have subjects in two different places at the same time, and it would simply be taken as stylistic. But I believe you can raise that as a very fair question, that the most natural reading of the text would seem to speak of Yahweh being on earth, raining down fire from Yahweh in heaven, hence God complex in his unity. Next question.
Right. Yeah, yeah. Definitely. Man. I think it's a Godhead reference to me. But yep. Number two is I watched a part of your debate with Rabbi Shmuley where you, where he was reading an excerpt from one of your books about how you referenced where Jacob was wrestling the angel, and you referenced, he said that you said that this was Jesus, and he said, so how does Jacob defeat Jesus? Now, I didn't get a chance to watch that whole debate, and I want to finish it, but I was going to ask you, how do you say that? If the angel was God and man, and I believe it was, but Jacob defeated or he overcame that, how do you explain that?
No different than any of the other wrestlings with God. In other words, when God tells Moses, I'm going to destroy the Israelites, and he pleads with them, and God relents. No different than any other act of intercession, where God says, okay. I'm going to do this, and then the prophet or the people would intercede, and God would say, okay, I'm not going to. So in other words, this is how God works with us, that God's saying, this is what is right. For me to do this is right and just. But if you can intercede, if you can make an appeal, then I'm willing to withhold the judgment, or I'm willing to change what I'm going to do. This is that's how God works together with us, his people. So ultimately, his goal is to accomplish a certain thing, but he does it in harmony with us. In other words, he gives us the opportunity to participate with him in bringing about the desire of his heart, which is to show mercy and relent. But unless we give him a sufficient cause for it, he won't do it in many cases. So it's the same here, that Jacob is now transformed into the man that God wanted him to be through his wrestling with God. Hey, Anthony, got to run, but thanks for the interest and for the great questions. I appreciate it. Remember, if you have a question you want to get into us, just write to me via the website. Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. Write to me via the website, and you can just click on contact, and you'll be able to write if you've got specific Jewish questions. We've got a team member who that's just what he does. He answers Jewish-related questions that come into our ministry. But it's our joy to help and serve. Are you getting my e-blasts? Do you receive emails from me with updates, with links to articles, with important news, with special resource offers? If not, go to my website today, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Go to the website today and just sign up. You'll just see the email icon. Just click on that to receive our emails. We never harass or pester. In fact, you'll be blessed. You'll look forward to receiving them with updates and news and links and often free resources that we make available as well. And remember to get your copy, your advanced copy, numbered and signed. Makes it kind of a collector's edition of Hyper Grace. When you're at the website, askdrbrown.org right on the home page. My bottom line today, while we differ over doctrinal issues and can dispute and discuss these things, let's make sure the whole emphasis of our lives is on bearing much fruit. I know it's Black Friday, but I'm coming your way live today on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is the day after Thanksgiving, and we're coming your way live. This is not a recorded broadcast. This is a live broadcast. Today is November 29th, 2013. Our younger grandson, Connor, turned 10 today. It's my wonderful bride, Nancy's, birthday tomorrow. She looks younger and more beautiful every year that goes by, and I'm not the only one who says that. There you go. Not just love is blind, love is also alert and perceptive, too. And thanks to our team, Joey, Dwight, Matt, coming in to help with the broadcast today. 866-348-7884. Perhaps this is a rare free day for you. You're not working. You're able to call. You'd love to call the show, but don't have the opportunity. Here's a great day to call. And remember, if you're new to the broadcast, I welcome disagreement. I'm happy to tell you why I differ with your disagreement, but I welcome differing positions. So any question you have, you've been reading the Bible, trying to figure stuff out, and here we go with some answers for you, or you've been having a dispute in your church or fellowship or ministry, you don't have to name the ministry organization, but just feel free to raise your questions, and it would be my joy to help with answers today. Okay, this is from Mary Beth. Dear Dr. Brown, I listened to your show on WAVA, that's our D.C. station, and my question is, how would I speak with my daughter who expresses interest in the Muslim faith? She's 34 years old. She said she didn't have a desire to leave Jesus, but is curious. I raised my children to trust in Jesus as Christian believers. I don't have enough knowledge about that religion. I do know it's a cult, therefore Satan is the root. Would you have any suggestions or a book I could give her to read? Thank you for all you do on the battlefield for the Lord Jesus. You and your family are in my prayers. Well, thank you so much for praying. I deeply appreciate that. As for Islam, the Quran, why not read the book that my friend Dr. James White wrote? And I wrote an endorsement for the book as well. You'll find it useful with a lot of information, and it'll really... It's written in a way that's not just bashing and bad-mouthing, but just laying out fact after fact. It's by James R. White, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran. It came out in May, and it continues to do very well. There's a real interest in the book. It really meets a need, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran, which will obviously give the rest of the info on Islam. All right, James R. White is the author, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran. There are many other worthy books. There are websites like answering-islam.org with lots and lots of information. But I'd encourage you to start here. That's a good book for your daughter. And may the Lord help her to really understand there's only one God the Father. One of the titles of Allah is not Father. He's called many, many different things in Islam, many different titles, great and mighty and so on, even merciful and compassionate, which does not really express his nature in the Quran, but he's called that, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. But he does not have the title Father. And Jesus in the Quran does not die for the sins of the world. So the only way that your daughter can really know God the Father and really find forgiveness of sins is through Jesus, Yeshua. And this book by James White, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran, will be helpful. All right, I want to get your calls as soon as we come back on the other side of the break. Phone lines are open on this Black Friday as we come your way live, 866-348-7884.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Let's go to the phones with Rich in Vernon, New Jersey. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello?
Yes, you're on the air.
Yeah, in regard to your discussion about apostleship, apostles and whatnot.
Yep.
It's my understanding, and correct me if I'm wrong, that Scripture talks about in order to qualify as an apostle, you need to have a personal encounter with Jesus, the risen Christ. You familiar with that verse?
You're talking about to be one of the 12, to be one of the 12 apostles.
No, I think Scripture refers, I think it's Paul that says in order that is a qualification in order to be called an apostle.
No, that's actually not correct. It's talking about one of the 12 apostles. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the word apostle is used for other leaders who are not of the 12. So in Acts, the first chapter, it's an explicit requirement to replace Judas, that they needed someone who was with Jesus his entire ministry, from the beginning of his ministry as an eyewitness until Jesus was raised from the dead. So that was the specific requirement in Acts, the first chapter, all right? And, of course, you have Joseph and Matthias put forward, and Matthias is chosen. Then, so here, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Then in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is including himself among the other apostles, along with Peter and the 12,
Didn't Paul have the encounter?
Yes, he did.
When he was knocked off the horse, then?
Right, so he did. And that's why he would have unique apostolic status along with the first 11. Right. No one else has the status that Paul or Peter had since they died. No one else has that same status. But we also refer to separate it, we refer to little a apostles. In other words, people who the New Testament refers to as apostles who are not among the 12. So that's a different class of people. And the word apostle simply means a sent one or an emissary.
And Scripture does have the word apostle with a small a?
Well, there's no difference in the Greek. In other words, the Greek did not have capital or small letters initially. It was written all the same way. This is just a way that we make the distinction, because there are people in the New Testament outside the 12 who are also called apostles. So, for example, Acts 14:14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, so Barnabas is called an apostle, all right, as one example. You have others in the New Testament in some of the lists that are given that are referred to as apostles. So apostles, as we say, as a small a, to distinguish from the first 12, are emissaries who were sent out with certain foundational ministries and who are backed by God in what they're doing. So the question is, how would we identify someone scripturally? Well, we have to define the term. I'm very happy to not use the term at all, to never call someone, you know, Apostle Rich or Apostle Mike, because sometimes it can be confusing. But I recognize people having apostolic ministries, and I see them as foundation builders, as church planters, as ministry pioneers, and many of them have had supernatural encounters with the Lord, and many of them have been backed supernaturally by the Lord, but they do not have apostolic authority the way the first 12 did.
Okay. All right. Absolutely. Thank you for your answer.
Yeah, sure thing. And Rich, let me just say this. This is the last thing I'm going to divide over. In other words, there are people in the body today that I see having legitimate apostolic ministries, like my friend Yesu Padam that I'm going to be with on Monday in India. Jesus did appear to him when he was a violent atheist communist, a Naxalite, Maoist communist in India, alcoholic. He was in a church service with his wife and saw just vaguely in the sky a vision of Jesus with his arms open, his wounds, pierced hands, and saying, "This is how much I love you." And he got radically converted that day. He and his team have planted over 6,000 churches in unreached tribal regions. God's backed him supernaturally in ministry, and he is a father to others in the faith. He is a leader of leaders in reproducing, etc. He wouldn't call himself an apostle, but to me that's legitimate apostolic ministry. The key thing is not the term, just recognizing the gift and how it operates so that people can fully function and who God called them to be. I'll give an example, folks. You ever heard this, that the pastor decides, you know, the folks in our church, they don't know each other a lot. They're all so scattered. We got a couple hundred people. We got room in our fellowship hall. So the first Sunday of next month, we're going to have a fellowship gathering. And he announces, listen, I want everybody to come together for special fellowship. Everybody bring a potluck meal, plan to stay after Sunday. We're going to have a place for the kids to play and all this. And we're just going to hang out, spend a few hours together. And one brother who's really prophetically gifted, he comes to the pastor. Pastor, that's not right. God's not going to bless it. You know how much sin there is in the camp? You know how much division there is? You think we're just going to come together and fellowship? No, we need to have a whole month preaching repentance and getting the sin out of the camp so people can turn to God, and then we can have fellowship. Then another brother, gifted in the body evangelistically, comes to the pastor. Pastor, how can we do this? This is just wrong. It's just wrong. That we've got people dying outside that don't know Jesus. How can we be having a meal, hanging out? We need to take everyone, get on the streets, and do an outreach on Sunday. And then another brother who's got a real teaching gift, he says, Pastor, I think it's a great idea, but I don't think the body really understands what fellowship is. Would you mind at the beginning of the gathering if I could do like a half-hour teaching on the meaning of fellowship? You see, everybody's coming with their unique gift and calling. If we can recognize the diversity within the body, and then we can help people flow in their giftings, and as we understand people better. So I see truly apostolic people as planters and builders and foundation layers that will be backed by God in different ways and will reproduce in unique ways. So recognizing the gifting and the calling helps people to function in it better. But in some movements where everybody and his uncle is an apostle, what's the use of even using the term? It just becomes meaningless. 866-34-TRUTH. But listen, there are charismatics, Pentecostals, who say there are no apostles and prophets today but believe in the manifestation of spiritual gifts. There are others who say no, all five ministry gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, continue to this day. I believe that as well. But we understand that there is unique authority and gifting given to the first 12, and we do not see that authority as repeatable. All right, to the phone, Sam in Tucker, Georgia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yeah, my name is Sam, and I'm teaching a Bible study for a couple of Chinese Christians who just became Christians recently.
Knew yes.
Nothing about the church or anything. We're going through the Gospel of John, and in John chapter 5, we were reading where Jesus was referring to God as his Father, and the Jews, you know, sort of felt that that was blasphemous. And so one of the Chinese students said, well, why would that be blasphemous? Don't the Israelites consider themselves children of God,
mm-hmm.
so they could also call him their father? And I was thinking, I'd remember someone saying that Jesus was actually the first rabbi that ever referred to God as father, that it Jews later in history did refer to God as Father, but Jesus was really the first one. But my main question is, how can I answer their question about...
Yep, yep. Great. First, let's just sort out a couple of things historically, okay? When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray in Matthew 6 and Luke 11 and says, pray like this, our Father in heaven...
Right.
That was not a unique and radical thing. For him to refer to his father as Abba in that unique and intimate way, and then for us to pray the way he prayed, that God has put the spirit of his son in our hearts by which we cry Abba, Father, for example, Romans 8 and Galatians 4, that's unique. But calling God Father or Heavenly Father, that was not unique. We have that in the Old Testament. we do have, as your Chinese students rightly said, the Israelites as the children of God, or Israel itself as God's firstborn son. So the concept of God as Father was not new. Calling him Abba was unique at that time, and spoke of the special intimacy that Jesus, Yeshua, had with his Father. But referring to God as Father, our Heavenly Father, was not unique. What was unique was the nature of the relationship, so that the Jewish audience understood in John 5 that when he said God was his Father, that he was making himself equal with God, that he says he could only do what he sees his Father doing, and speaks of having the same authority that the Father has. In this context, they rightly understood he was saying something more. Look at the larger context of John 5.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. I am coming your way live on Black Friday, day after Thanksgiving. I want to give an opportunity to those of you that are unable to call into the show. Maybe it's a day when you're not working or on normal schedule. And I much prefer doing a live broadcast, if I can, as opposed to a pre-recorded one. Hence, coming your way live today. All right, this is a question from Becky. Please help me with these verses, Isaiah 14, 12 and Revelation 22, 16. Is it a controversy? Okay, so here's what she's talking about. In Isaiah 14, 12, the Hebrew says, how are you fallen from heaven, Hillel ben Shachar, which is literally, O shining one, son of the dawn. Now, the Vulgate, the Latin translation, rendered shining one as Lucifer, light bearer, which then became a title of Satan. Hence, the King James, Isaiah 14, 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. So here it is that this one, this shining one, Hillel ben Shachar, is called son of the dawn, speaking of him as being a bright morning star. And then when we get to the book of Revelation, we see that Jesus is spoken of here in Revelation 22, 16. And it says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to about these things for the churches. I'm the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So he is the true and ultimate bright morning star. He is the ultimate full revelation of the light and the glory and the goodness of God. Satan was one of several bright stars, you could say, to use the terminology, created by God, but he fell in sin. So there's similar terminology because Satan once had an exalted role in God's economy before he rebelled, but it's completely subservient role to the ultimate bright and morning star. So good question, but just similarities in terminology, and that's all. All right, here's a question from Jordan. I have a question. Well, that's good, Jordan, because we are going to do our best to have an answer for you. And it's a good question. Do we have authority to heal the sick, cast out demons, and raise the dead, as listed in Matthew 10? The same authority minus the ability to write scriptures, the apostles? Or is Matthew 10 in parallels only for the apostles? The reason I ask is because I've experienced laying hands on people who have sicknesses, diseases, and injuries, commanded whatever is going wrong to leave or heal, and it has. However, I've been told since then that what I'm doing is unbiblical. Whenever I bring up Matthew 10 and the parallels near the Gospels, I'm told that was only for the apostles, and we do not have that kind of authority today. I know arguing from experience will never be accepted, so I'd love a biblical answer. Well, Jordan, here's the first question. If, in fact, you have laid hands on the sick and they've been healed, or if, in fact, you've taken authority over demonic powers and people have been delivered, who did that? Obviously, you didn't have the power to do that. How did it happen? If it happened because of God's power and grace, then we should rejoice. Satan doesn't cast out Satan, correct? So if it happened in the name of Jesus to the glory of God and liberation of the captive, the presumption is that the Lord did it. If it's false, if it's counterfeit, it will go away from Jesus, away from the word of God. It will not be to God's glory. It will lead to deception. It will ultimately not be true deliverance or true healing in a lasting way, because the end will be worse than the beginning. But I agree, we don't want to argue by experience. So let's first notice what we have. In Mark 6, Matthew 10, Luke 9, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles, and he sends them out with power and authority. So, for example, Matthew chapter 10, he sends them out, and at this point in their mission, they're only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. So freely receive, freely give. Now, in Luke, the 9th chapter, here's how it reads. It says, he called the 12 together and gave them power, dunamis in Greek, and authority, exousia, over all demons and to cure diseases. But notice now in Luke chapter 10, it's the 70. It's not just the 12. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was to go. Verse 8, whenever you enter town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So this is happening because the kingdom of God is advancing. The kingdom of God is advancing, and they are declaring it. That's why the sick are being healed. Well, now let's go to Luke 24:49. Jesus tells his disciples, stay in Jerusalem until you're endued with dunamis, power from on high. Acts 1:8, you'll receive power, dunamis, when the Holy Spirit comes to you. Then who does the Holy Spirit come upon? The 120 in Acts, in the second chapter. And then Peter says, this is the outpouring of the Spirit on all flesh. Sons and daughters will prophesy. Servants and handmaidens will prophesy. And then he says in Acts 2:39, the promise, meaning forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit, is for you, your children, and all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. And then we see men like Stephen in Acts 6 being filled with God's dunamis and working wonders, or Stephen in Acts 8. These are non-apostles being filled with God's power, working miracles, healing the sick, driving out demons. And then the longer ending to Mark 16, which we understand is not the original ending of Mark, but an early record from the early church that was widely considered to be authoritative by many of the early church leaders, that these signs follow those who believe. So we receive the Spirit, same Spirit, correct? And the Spirit contains the dunamis of God, the miracle-working power of God. When did that change? When did the dunamis change? When was that withdrawn? And then Jesus says, Matthew 28:18, all authority, exousia, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. So why not? As we go and proclaim Jesus, why not expect to see sick people healed and demons driven out? As Jesus is glorified and the kingdom of God is advanced. No, it's not push a button and it's automatic, but to the extent that God's authority is with us and we operate in faith in that and obedience to his will, why not expect to see these same things today? All for the glory of God and the advance of the kingdom. All right, friends, already misinformation being spread about my Hyper Grace book. Already national leaders saying we've got to get this book out. What is Hyper Grace? Why is it such a threat to the real grace message? Why, in fact, is it being resisted already before it's even out? And how can this book help you walk in the true grace of God? The book comes out in January. But we have some advanced copies that we're numbering, and I'm signing personally, and we're able to send them out to get them to you in time for Christmas holidays if you'd like to give out gifts at that time, or if you want it for yourself. Call today to order 1-800-278-9978. These are kind of special collector's item books, so stand with us. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Or just go to my website if that's easier. Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, right on the homepage. We'll be back with more.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, just looking at these comments. Why is it that those who defend the hyper-grace message have to mock those who differ? Why is it that they have to judge us when we point out scriptural error? Boy, anyway, no personal offense. Just you care about people. You want to see them walking in truth. And I'm jealous for the truth. That's one reason I'm with you today on the air, live on this Black Friday, as it's called, the day after Thanksgiving, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers, and, oh, let's see. Let me go to some of these e-questions. This is a question from Morag, and it's an interesting one about redeeming the time. What is your opinion on watching TV, DVDs, etc.? I'm not talking about anything with evil content. More of a question about how free time is spent. Ah, a very important question. For me, my big issue is not watching bad things. But by God's grace, there's not some daily struggle in my life that I'm going to watch some unclean or foul things or waste time playing foul, profane video games or things like that. Yeah, I've got to watch my eyes and be careful like anyone else. But that's not my big issue. My big issue is I could easily waste time. I could just, you know, just want to wind down a little bit. Okay, I'll just look online about the latest tech stuff and look at some techie websites. No, it's not a sin to do that, but perhaps the time could have been used better. Or, hey, just chill a little bit, watch some sports or, you know, maybe on the plane, some clean movie while flying overseas. There's definitely a time to rest. There's definitely a time to relax and unwind. If you go to my Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook, you'll see a picture of me with our granddaughter Eliana, who's almost 13, laughing hysterically as we were playing a fun, friendly game. Matt, you left before the game. It was fun. It was memorable. It's great to do that, etc. However, what's too much? What's wasteful? When is time better spent in the Word, in prayer, reaching the lost, ministering to the body, ministering to your family, so on and so forth? We are called to redeem the time. And I would dare say that most of us, because of the distracting culture that we're in and the nature of the world, nature of the flesh, waste a lot of time. Most of us. Most of us could use our time a lot better. Psalm 90 prays for a heart of wisdom that we can properly number and count our days. So, I believe most of us waste a lot of time. Most of us are guilty of not redeeming the time wisely, but you cannot get hung up in a legalistic way. So that, let it flow out of life, let it flow out of desire for God, and then, as others have taught, let the disciplines become a delight. So, and we're just talking personally, not family now, just personally. Work it out in such a way where you don't judge others. Work it out in such a way that it's based on life and relationship with the Lord and jealousy for Him, as opposed to some legalistic thing. My early years in the Lord, I spent almost every waking extra minute I could reading the Word, praying, memorizing Scripture, and I'm so thrilled that I did. It laid a wonderful foundation for the rest of my life. But when my schedule changed and I was working a full-time job and then I started college and I didn't have the same time I had in my high school days, I fell under some discouragement, even condemnation, because I wasn't doing enough. And so there was some legalism in my thinking then. Don't let it be based on that. Let it be based on life and freedom and joy. We'll be right back.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. I want to go straight to the phones. Let's start in San Diego, California. Bonnie, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes. Dr. Brown, I'm confused. I heard you actually confuse me again by telling a caller again that we didn't know the inspired canon until 300 years afterwards. Why do you not read that an angel confirmed it immediately?
Well, Bonnie, can you just tell me what happened in church history? Why is there discussion?
That's a
pretty broad question. Yeah, Bonnie, why is there? Why? I mean, you had a pretty strong accusation here. I don't understand what the issue is. It's universally recognized by church historians that there was debate about certain books. For example, 2 Peter, was that canonical or not? Or Hebrews, was that canonical or not? There was debate about certain of the books that was not settled for several hundred years after the time of Jesus. And you have different lists of canons, you know, in the 2nd century and the 3rd century. And they're discussing. These are different church leaders in different locations debating it. So that's a fact. We know that. I'm not saying in the mind of God it was uncertain, but in the mind of people it was. We know that for a fact. So what is there that's not clear? That's what I don't understand.
Well, at the time that Revelations was written, it was confirmed by an angel, correct?
Yeah, John received these words of Revelation, and it could well be that Revelation was the last book written in the New Testament. There's debate about that as well, but could well be it was the last book written in the New Testament, but we don't know for sure.
And at that time, then, it was sent to the 7 Pentecostal churches that were there in Asia, confirmed to them by an angel.
Well, it doesn't say it was confirmed to them by an angel.
Well,
but either way, there were messages for 7 congregations in Asia Minor, 7 different cities. Not for those were not sent to everywhere else. They were sent to those 7 cities. Right. But what I understand is what you're disputing. We know historically that there was debate for several centuries about some of the books, what belonged in the canon of Scripture and what didn't. We know that for a fact. So what was it that I said that was confusing?
We know that there's always debate of men between men. We know that. But to say it wasn't really established until the Catholic Church basically said it was established 300 years later, I think is very confusing to people.
What's the fact then, Bonnie? I didn't say the Catholic Church established it. I didn't say it. I said that we have records of debate about the canon of Scripture at different locations over different centuries. So by speaking the truth, Bonnie, how am I confusing anything? That's what I don't follow.
Because if we don't know that there was an inspired canon for 300 years after the book of Revelations was written, there's a 300 years of confusion there.
There was some confusion, Bonnie, but most of the books were agreed on. Some were not. What would you like me to do, change history? I just don't understand your point. We know for a fact that there was debate about some of the books, that some areas received certain books and others different. So there was some confusion. That's true. That's a fact.
But my point is that the confusion comes in because people submitted to the debate instead of reading what John said.
But John never said that this was the last book of the Bible. He never said that. So again, I mean, you're creating something out of nothing and then accusing me of spreading confusion. I'm just giving historical facts.
Are you saying for 300 years nobody knew what was inspired?
No, I haven't said that once.
Well, if it's not established for 300 years, then obviously nobody knew for sure what was inspired for 300 years.
False.
And I think that's where confusion comes in.
Now, here's where the Bonnie, with all respect, here's where the confusion comes when, you know, listen carefully. There was debate about some of the books. We know that for a fact. There was debate about some of the books. There was not debate about most of the books or even the vast portion of what was inspired and what was not. But God successfully built his church, did he not? God successfully caused his work to go forward. The same thing with the Old Testament. There was debate about which books were canonical or not, the Old Testament. And God in his wisdom established these things so that the debate ceased. But when I'm just giving historical truth and saying what happened historically, how is that confusion? The confusion is when you're reading something into Revelation that's not there, all right? But anyway, God bless you. Hope you have a good holiday weekend. Let's go to Mary in Riverside, New Jersey. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello. I have a question back to Genesis, the first 7 days.
Yes.
Day six, everything was created. God created everything there was to create. He rested from his creation on day seven. Do you feel that nothing new will ever again be created? Because on day six, God created everything there was to create, but he's still forming, because I'm not good at coding, but Psalms, it says, I formed you in the womb. He's still forming trees and flowers and people.
No, God continues to create, absolutely. When people are born again, we're called a new creation. You know, the well-known verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17.
Wouldn't that be more a formation than a creation? Because
it's the word that's used. You know, we don't want to redefine words. And then when you get to Revelation 21, God says, behold, I make all things new. So that's certainly something. So the fundamental creation of the universe and of the human race and so on, the fundamental creation, those 6 days, everything was done and God ceased from that. But God continues to be a creator. God continues to create new things and create something out of nothing. And he'll probably do that forever and ever and ever as being part of his nature. There's nothing that says he ceased creating except...
So you feel you're thankful that a formation rather than a creation?
Well, he's doing both. He's doing a lot of formation, but he's absolutely doing creating.
Because I was questioning because of the old earth and the new earth. Because if there was hesitation there, maybe he didn't form Adam until a certain time.
There's no reason to think like that. There's no reason to say that there's not new creating that's going to be done. The fundamental creation of the universe and of plant, animal life, and all that human race, that was done, completed, and God ceased from that. But has God created things since? Why not? And certainly he will in the future when he makes everything new. Some of it will be remaking. Some of it will be brand new. And nothing in Scripture says anything to the contrary. In fact, the idea that God ceased from his work, Jesus says in John 5, my Father continues to work, and so do I. So that would also speak of creative work. Hey, thank you for the call. I do appreciate the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's see here. This is from Robert. Hi, Dr. Brown. I did not get to talk with you on the phone during the radio show regarding cessation of gifts, meaning our Tuesday broadcast a few days ago. My question is regarding 1 Corinthians 13:13. No one seems to address this. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. The gifts, 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 12, will cease when Jesus returns, and what will remain are faith, hope, and love. Then why would we still need faith and hope in heaven? I understand love, but faith and hope will no longer be needed. It would seem rather Paul is saying the gifts would cease sometimes before Jesus returns. What do you think about this? Oh, I appreciate the question, but actually, no, I would not read that as being said at all. So let's look at this. Now, faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So he's now summing up a larger discussion that he's made. The greatest of these is love. Certainly, when we see him face to face, we won't need faith. Certainly, when we see him face to face, we won't need hope. Certainly, when we see him face to face, we won't need the partial knowledge we have, and we won't need prophecies, and we won't need tongues. But without question, Paul is not saying here that the gifts cease at another time before Jesus returns. And as I've pointed to quite a few times in recent weeks, 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul commends the Corinthians and says, so you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus the Messiah. The expectation was the continuance of the gifts until Jesus returns, at which point they will no longer be needed. So I appreciate the question you raise. I would simply say that it cannot be supported. All right. Let me see if I can get to a couple more email questions here. Let's look at this one. Which one can I get to here? Okay, Andrew, some kind words for our ministry. Thank you. I follow a Christian Q&A apologetics website, Blogos. I got an update from them via email. They made a blog post about the Strange Fire Conference. They take a very favorable view of the conference. Here's one of the excerpts from the article, and I'll read that excerpt when we come back and respond.
Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
By the way, I wrote an article posted on Town Hall today. It's called From Mao to Gucci, about the Chinese economy and capitalism. And I don't think this is what Chairman Mao envisioned. Whether for better or worse, others will judge, but I think you'll find that interesting. Just go to AskDrBrown.org, click on latest article. All right, so Andrew asks about a comment on the Blogos website reacting favorably to the Strange Fire Conference. Pastor MacArthur's arguments zero in on two missed distinctions that the Bible makes regarding miracles and miracle gifts. The first distinction concerns the difference between what is prescriptive in the Bible versus what is descriptive. Some will point to the Gospels and Book of Acts as proof that sign gifts are for today. You need to realize that books like Acts and 1 Corinthians describe many different historical things that happened in the early church, with those events not necessarily being prescribed for today. For example, head coverings for women in 1 Corinthians. I don't know how to make sense out of it. Can you help sort this out? Sure. What they're saying, and by the way, it's quite erroneous, but what they're saying is that there are certain things that are descriptive, where you describe what happened and so on. Other things are prescriptive, which is saying this is how things should be done. So if something is described in the Bible, this happened, this happened, this happened, doesn't necessarily mean it's for today. What is for today is what God says, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, and this applies to us today. The fact is 1 Corinthians is filled with prescriptive things. For example, the head covering issue was prescriptive. The question is it applicable today? But that was not descriptive. It's a complete wrong application there. That was prescriptive, not describing something, but prescribing something based on the culture of the day. Specifically, because a married woman would not go out of her house without being veiled or covered in that culture, the question was now at home, in a home meeting, did she need to be covered or veiled? So that was the question, and in a different culture now it doesn't apply. It's the exact opposite with the gifts. It's prescriptive. Paul says earnestly desire these things. It's saying, and this is the proper operation of them. So quite the contrary, it is prescriptive, as is in James, Jacob, the fifth chapter, telling us that the elders should pray for the sick and expect healing. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, the Lord will forgive him. It is prescriptive, not descriptive, in 1 Thessalonians 5, saying don't despise prophesying. Rather, test everything and hold fast to that which is good, and don't put out the Spirit's fire. That is prescriptive versus descriptive. And there are many promises about the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit being for today. And therefore, we should receive these things in faith. So I appreciate the comment. To the extent that little part represented it accurately, it's quite erroneous. All right, and Peter, I was hoping to get some help for you on the topic you wrote about in your book, Meaning, Volume 3 of my 5-volume series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. In the section on Daniel 9, you touch on the topic of verse 25 and the accent in the Hebrew, where the division of the 7 plus 62 weeks is the Hebrew saying there's a period of 69 weeks and a 7th week, or a period of 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and a 70th week. From your book, it seemed like you saw a proper splitting of these two, where the first 7 weeks referred to the anointed prince, but you didn't comment on what the last 62 weeks referred to. I've read other commentaries that claim that these last 62 weeks must also refer to this anointed prince, otherwise we'd be referring to the rebuilding of the city. Clearly 62 weeks or 434 years is not what it took to rebuild the city. What was your view on this topic? Yeah, very, very simply, if we do divide it as 7 plus 62 plus 1, so 49 years plus 434 years plus 7 years, hence the total of 490 years, 70 times 7. The first 49-year period is the period of the restoration of the physical city of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple when the exiles return. Then the 434-year period that follows that takes us up to the time of Jesus, Yeshua. And then the final week, which some would refer to the time of his crucifixion cutting off, and that which follows, some would say, ends with the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. Some would push it off to the future still, but I just don't see a justification for that reading based on the fact that this culminates with the destruction of the second temple in the year 70. So this 490-year period, does it have some small gaps or not? That can be debated. It begins with the restoration of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple, and it ends with the destruction of the second temple. And within this period, you could well argue for two anointed ones, the first involved with rebuilding and restoring the temple, the second being Jesus Yeshua, who is cut off and has nothing, and of course dies as the atonement for our sins, and hence ushers in the other things spoken of in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, namely the forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness being brought in, and even the culmination of human sinful acts as they reach their height with the crucifixion of the Son of God. You know, I'm really thankful for God's goodness and grace. And, you know, I'm an author now, having written 25 books, and every book just seems to me another example of God's grace in operation and God's help and kindness in operation. And I was so blown away by the fact that he helped me to write Authentic Fire Book. Now, you'll have to judge the contents. I'm not claiming divine inspiration, but I believe God helped me to write. Any good that comes out of the book is obviously to his credit and glory. But just so blessed and thankful that I was able to write that book with the appendices. It's about 420 pages in a three-week period. And about the last 70 pages, some great appendices written by some of my friends and colleagues. I've been so looking forward to that coming out any day that I was completely caught off guard when a shipment of Hyper Grace books arrived. This book's not due out till January 7th. And already the buzz around the book is building. Already misinformation is being spread about it. Already leaders saying, Mike, get me this book. We've got to get this out. This is the critical issue we're dealing with in the church today. So I'm thrilled that we have some advanced copies. And if you love grace, you'll love this book. In fact, I start off, the first chapter is on why I love the message of grace, and the last chapter is on the finished work of the cross. And you'll find it absolutely revelatory as we open up some of the errors associated with the grace message and help us get to that pure, undiluted message of grace. You'll be shocked with some things being taught today in the name of grace. Well, we have some advanced copies. And what we're doing to make them a special kind of collector's item, and we'll get these out to you within a couple of weeks so you'll have them. If you want to use them as Christmas presents or just for yourself, we're numbering the first few, whether it's first 50 or 100 or 300, whatever that number is. We're numbering the first few, and then I'm signing them with a scripture verse. So this is our way of saying thank you for standing with us, and here's something that you can cherish because we try to make it special for you. So call this number to order 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. It'd be $30 postage paid for this special edition. One more time, 1-800-278-9978, or just go to my website right on the homepage, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and you'll be able to order this right on the homepage. My bottom line today, God's grace is more wonderful and extraordinary you could ever imagine. I encourage you to discover God's true grace and swim in the ocean of grace until you meet him face to face.